All right. Good morning, everyone. Glad you're here today. Glad I'm here today. And if you don't mind, open up in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. That's where we're going to be, Hebrews chapter 9. And you that are familiar, you guys know we'll be turning back and forth quite a bit. Mainly, we're going to read a passage in Hebrews, and we're going to be going off into Exodus and a little bit of maybe in the book of Numbers, some in Deuteronomy as well. So I'm sure you're familiar with where those books are. But just to kind of review, we've been looking at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. Let me just read over that, then we'll begin. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat of these things, which we cannot now speak in detail. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we are sinners who do not deserve anything, but you have given mercy and provided grace through Jesus Christ, who has lived the righteous life that we could not live, who has taken our sin and taken your wrath upon himself so that we may be saved and rescued from our sin and what that sin deserves, the eternal wrath of you, God. We acknowledge that you are God and that we are your creation. We've been created in your image. And God, I pray that we would study your word today, listen to your word. May it prick our hearts and may we be guided by your word, Lord, to live as you've called us to live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in this opening passage there of chapter 9, obviously we're dealing with what is called, he refers to as the first covenant, also known as the old covenant. We're going to be mentioning that quite a bit today. What is that covenant? Covenant is agreement between two or more people with stipulations and conditions. But this covenant that he is speaking of, the first or old covenant, has to do with God and the nation of Israel, the people that he pulled out of Egypt that were in slavery. God gave them regulative worship. All right, he regulated it. They were not allowed to come to God however they wanted to. God said, you will come to me exactly like this. And if you don't come to me exactly like this, fire will come out from the Holy of Holies and burn you up. All right, and that's what happened to Nadab and Abihu that we saw. Also with Uzzah later on, as he didn't do things as God has instructed. So God gave Moses exact instructions regarding the tabernacle, regarding the furnishings of that tabernacle, regarding the sacrificial system and everything that was in place. So we spent, I believe, the last 7 weeks going through the ingredients or the furnishings of God's ordained, orchestrated, appointed way of worship regarding the tabernacle, what's in it, what's in the holy place, and what's in the most holy place. And last week we looked at the Ark of the Covenant, what is in that Ark of the Covenant. And we also covered last week specifically Aaron's staff. Now, why was Aaron's staff important? We spent a lot of time, and very adventurous sermon, all right? There's lots of action in there as we covered the ground opening up and swallowing people whole and God sending a plague of wrath coming on Israel. 14,700 people die. The next day, Aaron's staff is budding. It's just action-packed. It was a wonderful sermon, not because of the bringer, but because of the word I was getting to bring, all right? But it was so fun to preach that. But in the end, we see that why was Aaron's staff there? It's because it shows that God appointed one single high priest. And the people had risen up against that high priest. And they said, we don't need a high priest. We'll come to God on our own. We saw 250 other men try to act like the high priest and come before God. And what happened to them? The fire comes out and consumes them, only leaving Aaron with his censer before God, the one that God appointed to represent himself. So we see that Aaron's staff is God's way of saying, I have given this man and this man alone to be my high priest. But now we fast forward to how all of those lessons that we're learning here in the Old Testament, all the furnishings of the tabernacle, holy place, and most holy place are shadows, right? They're pointing to the Messiah, the Christ, God's ultimate high priest, who is only one, and we can only get to God through that high priest. All other posers, all other ways will be burned up. There's only one way to Christ, is through his appointed high priest. So that leaves us today going into the tablets there in chapter 9. Look at verse 4 toward the end of that. And the tablets of the covenant. The tablets of the covenant. All right. So what are the tablets of the covenant? This is what we're going to be looking at today. So God gave the Israelites many rules and many regulations that all had to be obeyed. So many that was considered a book, the Book of the Covenant. We'll talk about that a little bit. However, the Ten Commandments, or this Book of the Covenant, as we're going to call it, it's referred to as several things in the Bible: the Book of the Covenant, the Covenant of Testimony, the Decalogue, or Ten Words, and sometimes we refer to it more like the Ten Commandments. But we're going to be covering this today and looking at why it's called the Table or of the Covenants, the Tables of the Covenant. But the Ten Commandments were the core of God's rules. They were the covenant contract and were to serve as a constant reminder of the moral standards of behavior that God commanded of Israel. And we're going to unpack this quite a bit today. So what is this covenant? The tablets of the covenant. What is this? This is the covenant document that you might say God has initiated a covenant. He did not have to, but he does so with the nation of Israel. He has made an agreement with them. They have agreed to live a holy life, and God will be with them, and they will be his people if they do so. The contract, the covenant, is most concentrated there in the Ark of the Covenant and the tables, the tablets, you might say, of the covenant. Now, turn with me to Exodus 24. And some of these passages we've covered as we've looked at what he's talking about here in Hebrews with the old covenant. And if you're new with us today, I'll just let you know up front that we are under the new covenant now that has been made through Jesus Christ. But there's lots to learn about the old covenant and how it points to the new covenant. And the new covenant is far better than the old covenant. All right, Exodus 24, verses 3 through 8. We have a scene here with Moses and the people in this covenant agreement with God. And there's lots of information here in chapter 24, but we're just going to cover verse 3 through 8. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." So here's the covenant agreement from the people, okay? Verse 4, "And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient.' And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of these words.'" All right, so just to kind of backtrack, we have Moses, who has been called out by God via the burning bush to go to Pharaoh, to tell Pharaoh to let his people go. Supernatural event after supernatural event, God continues to send his wrath upon Egypt until finally they relent and let the people go. They come out to the place where God has assigned them to worship, Mount Sinai. God's presence has come down upon this mountain. It is smoking, it is fire, billowing fire. There's trumpets, and also there's the voice of God, as we'll find out here in a moment as well. God gives them, calls them to be his covenant people, gives them the covenant. They agree to this old covenant, or what is called the first covenant, and Moses seals it in blood. This is meaning that you've agreed to this. God has initiated this. If you violate this covenant, why is the blood being thrown? Because that's what they deserve. They deserve to die. What does sin deserve? Sin deserves death. So this is a constant reminder of you've agreed to this. It has been sealed in blood. Now turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. And we're going to see how the tablets of the covenant, or the tablets of the testimony, arrived in the most holy place, and specifically in the Ark of the Covenant. So what is the primary thing that is in the Ark of the Covenant? And again, an ark, we've covered this in the past, but just to remind us again, the Ark of the Covenant just means it's something that is carrying something. And the primary object that the Ark is carrying, remember, is ish, kind of, sort of, the size of the top of this pulpit that I'm on, the tablets were placed in it. And it is carrying the tablets, it is carrying the covenant within it. In Deuteronomy 10, verses 1 through 5, Moses is reviewing how the covenant got into the Ark of the Covenant. Look what he says. At that time, the Lord spoke to me. He's revisiting in his mind the situation, all that happened at Mount Sinai before the people go into the promised land. At that time, the Lord said to me, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and come up to me on the mountain and make an ark of wood. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets that you broke, and you shall put them in the ark. So I made an ark of acacia wood, and cut two tablets of stone like the first, and went up the mountain with the two tablets in hand, and he wrote on the tablets in the same writing as before, the Ten Commandments that the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark that I had made, and there they are as the Lord commanded me. So the covenant agreement was in the Ark of the Covenant, which was at the center of religious life for the Jews. So if we rethink a little bit about the tabernacle, how it was set up, the 12 tribes of Israel, how all of them are encamped in specific places around the tabernacle. In the tabernacle, you of course had the priests, you had the sacrificial system, you had the holy place, the most holy place, but at the epicenter of it all, in the most holy place that the high priest could only go into once a year, there is the Ark of the Covenant. And remember, no one is allowed to touch the Ark of the Covenant. Uzzah reached out and touched it, trying to keep it from falling one day, and he fell dead. Why? Because he thought he was more pure than the dirt of the ground. The dirt hadn't sinned, but Uzzah had. We are sinners. We deserve the wrath of God, and he deserved death on the spot. He got the wrath of God. So the Ark of the Covenant holds the covenant agreement that God has made with the nation of Israel. Very important, okay? So all of life is centered around the most holy place, and within the most holy place is the Ark of the Covenant, and as we've covered, on top of the Ark of the Covenant is the mercy seat, the two angels, the cherubim, and God's presence was there. The Ark of the Covenant, only once a year the high priest could come in, representing all of the other people with the blood to atone for the sins of the people. The standard was there. The Ten Commandments were there. The people had violated these commandments. What did they deserve? They deserved death. But God provided a substitute in their place. And as we're continuing to look at, all this is pointing forward, right, to the ultimate one who would come, who would live in our place, die in our place, and be the substitutionary atonement for our sins. But we're seeing this, the Ark of the Covenant is at the center of all religious life. Now, why did the high priest place blood on top of the covenant? Simple question that you probably already know by now. Because the people had broken the covenant agreement. They had sinned and they deserved to die. Now, keep all of this in mind, and let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9 through 14, as we look at some of these commands. Now, and as you turn there, I was thinking this morning, I grew up, even in my school I grew up in, it's been a couple of years since I was in high school, but as you walk through the hallway, the Ten Commandments were there in the hallway of the school. Did any of you guys have that in your public school? Several said, quite a few did, okay? And it used to be quite common, and as we've looked at in the last few years, it used to be kind of common to be in public places. But those have been pretty much torn down now. So much so that sometimes when you ask about the Ten Commandments now, people don't even know what they are. And they don't know what we're even talking about when we say Ten Commandments. For us, it was there in our school, and you walked by and you saw it every single day of life. So we're going to revisit this today and look at what these Ten Commandments are. So Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9 through 14. Before we get to the actual Ten Commandments, I want to read this. Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children, how on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so. And you came and stood at the front of the mountain, foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. There was only a voice, and he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone, and the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you the statutes and rules, that you might do them in the land that you are going over to possess. So again, just reviewing a little bit about how these Ten Commandments came to be. So what we find in looking at this is God actually spoke these words to all of the nation at that time. We also find later that God reveals more information to Moses. The people are so fearful that God has shown up in such a supernatural way, they're scared to death, and they actually plea for Moses to go and listen to God. They can't stand it anymore lest they die. There's an extreme fear of God. They know that they are sinners. They're before a holy God, and they want distance between them. So we see these things already taking place here. Also notice, not kind of a side note today, but Deuteronomy 4, 9 through 14, there is this continued teaching that must go on. And it's continually saying, look, God has commanded us these commandments. This is the covenant, but it's not just for you, it's for your children. And who is supposed to teach the children? It doesn't say show up on Sunday one day a week and someone else will teach your children everything they need to know about God, right? But it's actually to the parents, that the parents are the ones that should take primary onus, primary ownership of teaching these things to their children. So this is being emphasized here in Deuteronomy. Moses is reminding this generation that's going to go into the promised land, look, yeah, we were there. We saw these things, but we have to continually teach, and you have to continually teach, and you have to raise up the next generation. If you stop, what happens? They don't know. So that's where we find ourselves today. This has been neglected for so long that generations are now coming up that don't know God. And we have to go back and teach them these things. So take your responsibility seriously. And if you have young ones around you at all, in some way, shape, or form, teach them these things. Now, while the commandments were written on stone, we come to find out, and there's many other things that are written that are apparently not on stone, or that God gives to Moses. We have something called the Book of the Covenant, which makes up multiple chapters there in the book of Exodus, but that was not written on stone. But what was written on stone were the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words. God spoke them to the whole nation, and Moses takes the tablets up. God writes them on the stone. Do you remember the Charlton Heston movie back in the day, right? With the Ten Commandments. It was a big to-do years ago. But it kind of shows God writing them on stone. It looks like lightning is coming out and engraving into the stone. And we don't know what that looked like. But God wrote the Ten Commandments on these stone tablets, and they were placed in the Ark of the Covenant as the covenant agreement, written by God, agreed to by the people, and sealed in blood. Okay, now let's look at what they are. Deuteronomy chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 1 through 33 today. And each one of the commandments we could go into quite lengthy, but we're not going to go into great detail today on them, just acknowledging what this covenant agreement was. So Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 through 33, and Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb, and not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain. He said, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery.'" And here we begin what we refer to often as the Ten Commandments. So what's on the tablet? What's in the Ark of the Covenant? Here we go. He says, "You shall have no other gods before me." So obviously polytheism is popular today, but it was very popular then, meaning a belief in more than one God. God says there is only one God, and you shall have no other gods before me. Israel had just come out of the land of Egypt, where there were many gods that were worshipped, and God says, no, I am the only God who truly exists. All other gods are fake gods, little g gods, that are not real gods. So the very first command is to remind them that the one true God demands exclusivity. You cannot have more than one God. You cannot, as a Christian, nowadays say, "Oh, well, I like the Christian God, but I also like this God, and also like that God." There's only one true God. Everyone else is fake, a pretender. So, the rule number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Let's move on to the next one. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on earth beneath, or that it is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love and keep my commandments. So here we find, not only is God saying that I am the only God, there is no other God, and we could speak on that for a long time, but many, it's not just we think of like Hindu religion where there's over, they estimate over a million different gods that could be worshipped there, all right? But even religions, think of like the Mormon church, where even the Mormons would say they believe in the same God, but they actually believe they themselves will become a god of their own planet one day. They believe in the infinite number of gods. More than any other religion on earth, Mormons believe in the multiplicity of gods, that there's an innumerable amount of gods and an innumerable amount of gods to come, because they, the Temple Mormons, will become gods of their own planets and provide their own method of salvation for their planets. So this is extremely common, all right, the belief in more than one god, but it's extremely wrong. There can be only one. There is only one God. But now, the second commandment also says not to create any images to bow down and worship them, which was extremely common. And common in that day, people that created these idols believed that the God, to some degree, dwelled in those idols that they had made. All right? Now, these images are forbidden to be made and forbidden to be worshipped and forbidden to be obeyed. You're not supposed to take advice from an image or something that is created, all right? So these figurines were outlawed. Now, sometimes we think of these as, I remember going to a house not too long ago and looked at the doorstep, and there at the doorstep there's you know an elephant statue there, and a different little Hindu person over here, and another religion had another, they had like multiple religions all set up at the front of their door. So that's common these days, more common than you think, even within our own city. If you drive around Denton County, Denton City in particular, you'll see such a thing. It's very common for people to have an image of something that they are supposedly worshiping. But also we see that that we cannot do this about the true God, the one true God, that he has a form that does not cannot be outlined. He showed up there at Mount Sinai. They heard his voice, but they could not distinguish his form. He is beyond this creation. He has created everything, but he is not limited to his creation. So if someone says, you know, I want to draw a fish and let that represent God. I want to draw a bird and let that represent God. I'm going to worship that. You can't do that. And that's what God is saying here. Even as Israel comes out, they're at the bottom of Mount Sinai. Moses has gone up to receive the Ten Commandments, and he comes back down. Why does he throw the tablets down at them? Because they're down there creating an image. They've created a golden bull. And if you read it closely, many theologians seem to think, and I think seem to think so too, it's not that they have created a different God, but they're creating an image to represent the God who has brought them out of Israel. And it's a direct violation. God created a bull. This bull can't represent God. So any image that we create of God is going to portray him wrongly. And it's highly possible they were trying to portray him as a strong God. So we will create a strong animal, a bull, a calf that's strong and represents him. But you can't get all the attributes of God into that. So it's wrong, okay? So what about today? This is a question that can come up quite often in a more reform-leaning group. It's should we make images of Jesus Christ to pray to bow to, or to meditate upon? And everyone immediately went, it's a big question, right? So we do know that, obviously, and you can talk about this in discipleship some today as well, but Jesus did indeed come as a man, born of a woman. He was of Adam, I mean, as far as his genealogy goes, right? He was of David. He was of Abraham. He is a human and was indeed a full human. He is very God and very man. But at the same time, any image that we create of him today will most likely be incorrect, right? Different images come to my mind, even still to this day. When I was a kid, I remember one very Anglo-Saxon European feminine Jesus who's kind of floating, and his hands are all postured oddly, and he's like albino white, like. All right, is that a true image of who Jesus was? No, he was not from England. And he was that's not him, right? So obviously we know that image is incorrect. I remember I'm in college going to a church that was mainly African American. I walk in, they have a similar depiction, except he's very African. And is that the true image of Jesus Christ? And so a lot of times we find where cultures tend to make their image of the God Jesus Christ that they worship in their image, which is very dangerous and incorrect. So I would issue that challenge to think on those things. Now, obviously, we know that depictions and can be done wrong, and cartoon drawings can be bizarre and twisted and weird and meant to hurt the image of God and hurt the image of Jesus. But even things done well sometimes, you have to be very careful, okay? So I'm going to leave you to discuss that in discipleship. No fights, please, all right? And I remember, yeah, I could go on about that. I'll go on, okay. To several of my great friends, R.C. Sproul back in the day would defend that it would be okay to present him if it was done artistically true and correct, but his good friend Robert Godfrey said absolutely not under any situation, and those guys were best friends, but great theologians as well, but they had strong disagreements on this even today. Let's move on. Verse 11, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And this word vain is not often used today. It's kind of archaic, but it means empty. It means meaningless. And does our world today use God's name in a way that is meaningless and that is empty? And the answer is absolutely yes. It's everywhere. Someone stumps their toe, they use God's name in vain and waste, and sometimes they even put curse words with that name, right? And God says, no, I am God. He existed before anything. He is eternal. He spoke and created everything. He created us and created our bodies, created our tongues, and we are to worship Him, and we're not to use His name in vain or meaningless ways or empty ways at all. Even today, it's still, I don't know about you, but it hurts me when I'm out and about, whether it's at the grocery store or whatever, and I hear someone use God's name in a bad way or meaningless way. Television shows today, right? It's just out there. It's being promoted as nothing. We have a little program on TV that can screen out when God's name is used in vain, so it removes it from programs. But you can find like PG shows that are meant for kids, and I'll look at what's been pulled out, and it'll be like 10 or 12 different times where God's name would have been used in vain, that have been removed. Like, it's so common these days. So we have to be careful to make sure that we personally guard the name of God and understand that we are not supposed to use it meaningless or vain, but in worship of God and in prayer to God and singing to God, right? Let's move on. Verse 12, he goes on to say, "Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath." Now, this commandment is a little different than the other nine, as we're going to find out, because this commandment also serves as a sign, as a symbol of the covenant that God has made with them. It's kind of an active living, every so-and-so occasion, memorized symbol of the covenant. And as we're going to find out, it's not just once every 7 days, but there are many Sabbaths. They're laid out in Leviticus 23 and Leviticus 25, but there are many Sabbaths throughout the year where there is a specific day that the people must do absolutely zero, no work. And they cannot dole this out to their children. They can't dole this out to their servants. They can't even let their animals do this work. And the emphasis is on resting. And what are they supposed to think on? It's not that they're supposed to go to church, as we would call it today, and worship God, but they are to truly rest. And they are to remember that God has rescued them. God had saved them from Egypt, rescued them from the Pharaoh, and he brought them out with a mighty outstretched arm. Now, look over at Exodus 31, verses 12 through 18. This is something that has been really undertaught, I believe, and we've brought it up a couple of times as we've gone through Hebrews. As the text brings it up, we bring it up. But understanding what the Sabbath is and what the Sabbath is not. So in Exodus 31, verses 12 through 18, we're going to pay attention to see that it is a sign, is a symbol of the covenant that God has made with Israel. So look at verse 12. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths.'" Again, this is plural, right? So it's talking about all these Sabbaths. By the way, before we go any further, every 7 years there was a Sabbath also that is prescribed that they had to obey and had to abide by. And it was extremely important that they kept every Sabbath, every 7-day Sabbath, the feast that were on that were commanded to rest on that were Sabbath, and the 7-year Sabbath, which is really interesting because many people today, many dear friends of mine and maybe yours as well, seem to say that they should still keep the Sabbath, but yet they don't keep all of the Sabbaths, which would be a violation of this command. They would have to go back, research, and make sure that they're abiding by every seventh day, all of the feasts that they had to be Sabbathed as well as an entire year they would have to take off. All right, so this Sabbaths is plural, and it means all of them. And if someone takes out one of them, it's extreme violation. In fact, the 7-year Sabbath Israel did not do, and they were punished by God, who kicked them out of the land and allowed Babylon to come in and remove them. Why? Because they didn't keep the seven-year Sabbath. So that's all what we kind of friendly and just say to our friendly Sabbatarian friends. All right? All right, are you keeping the seven-year Sabbath? And they usually go, would I say what? Well, it's an extreme violation. All right? But Exodus 31, again, verse 12 and 13, we're at. All right, so above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. It is plural. For this is a sign between me and you. Okay, so this command that we're going over, the fourth command, it is a sign. And who is the sign between? It is between me and you. Not you and I, but it is Israel and God. Throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep my Sabbath, because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, you might circle that, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath shall be put to death. Therefore the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is, and here it's repeated again, a sign forever between me and the people of Israel. So this is the covenant agreement, right? God has made this agreement with Israel. This is the sign that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. So here we have these stone tablets, as they're referred to here, tablets of stone in verse 18, that God wrote with his finger, metaphorically or anthropomorphically speaking, gives them to Moses, and they are the covenant contract. But within that covenant contract, there is a symbol. There is a sign between God and them that happens on God's calendar, that they are to rest and focus on the one who has done all of this for them. Now, this day of rest served as a sign between this God and them, a sign of the covenant agreement. And if you turn, keep your place there, we'll be back there in a moment. But Ezekiel 20, I do have this one on the screen for you today. But Ezekiel 20, verse 12 through 13, we see this language come up again. It's very important to understand now that we're in the new covenant. Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths, again it's plural, as a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, but rejected my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live. And my Sabbaths they greatly profaned. And so here we find the reason that they received the wrath of God. They profaned his Sabbaths. And we find out that it is a violation to do any work whatsoever on that day. And what happened to the one man who went out to pick up sticks on that day? We covered it weeks ago, but they saw him out picking up sticks. God had provided manna for them. He had told them not to work. This was to be a Sabbath, a day of rest for them. And yet one man's out there picking up sticks. What did God tell him to do? They said, kill him. Stone him. Why? Because he was rejecting the entire covenant sign before God and before the people. He is rejecting God himself. And we went into that, right? What if you go home today after the storm this weekend and there's a stick in your yard and you pick it up and I drive by? Am I supposed to go pick up a rock? You know, what are we supposed to do? No, we're not supposed to, because as we're going to find out, this is pointing to the ultimate rest, the spiritual rest that Jesus Christ provides and the work that he has done to rescue us and to save us. This command was given to the nation of Israel as a sign of the covenant that God made with them. We are not under that now. So a lot of people struggle with this as they look at the old covenant and they look at the old covenant and how these things come together. And truly, you can't take some of it with you into the new covenant. Like, you'd have to do it all. And literally, no work at all through all of the Sabbaths. And again, you would basically have to go back to being Jewish and following the feast and following the Sabbaths. But you're not Jew. Most of you, as far as I know, are Gentile, right? And this is a covenant given to the Israelites who came out of Egypt. Let's continue on. Why is the prohibition to work not carried over into the new covenant? Because a Sabbath day rest was a sign of the old covenant between God and Israel that was fulfilled by Christ. This physical provision and rest that God provided on the Sabbath pointed ultimately to the spiritual rest and provision that was fulfilled by the work of Jesus Christ for our salvation. So as Christians, we have entered into and fully will enter into Christ's rest, not because of our works, but because of the work of Christ. And this has been coming up a lot in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 4:10, "Whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." So how do you violate the Sabbath commandment these days? It would be to attempt to work where God says you can't work for your salvation. What one thing can you do to add to your salvation? What one work can you bring before God and say, look what I have done? And if you think that you can carry something before God and deserve your entrance into heaven, you're violating the Sabbath. People will say, are you a Sabbatarian? I'll say, absolutely. I rest in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is my Sabbath. He's done it all. And I do nothing. All right? So this is what we see. You can carry these signs even further back. The sign of circumcision that was given to Abraham. Exodus chapter 4, it gave it to Abraham, but Moses was to do this and complete this with his children. He didn't do it. And what happened? He didn't complete this sign, and God was going to kill him. His wife had to come and help him get this done before God killed him. But yet today, that's not the case. Why? Because these signs have been fulfilled in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. They've been elevated and fulfilled by Him. Colossians 2, 16 and 17, we've looked at this several times, but we'll revisit it again since we're on this commandment, just to address this properly. Paul does mention Sabbaths several times, but you're going to notice that he does it in a very different way compared to don't do any work, unless you will die. You deserve to be stoned to death. So Colossians 2, 16 and 17, he says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath." All right, this is the summation of the old covenant that was given to Israel. They had the dietary guidelines. They had a sacrifice at the beginning of each month, the new moon sacrifices and the festivals, and they also had their Sabbaths. So what does he say? He says, do not pass judgment on anyone regarding the Sabbaths. How is this different from what we just read over in Exodus? It's massively different. In Exodus, God says, judge that person, put them to death. Under the new covenant that Jesus Christ has made with his blood, he says, don't judge them. Why? Look at verse 17. He answers it very clearly. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. In other words, the lessons that they were teaching, remember everything about the tabernacle, everything about the furnishings, everything about it was teaching us about Christ. Now the substance has come. So we don't judge in regard to keeping those regulations that were given to Israel because we look to Christ. He is the finished work that we rely on for our Sabbath rest. So this is a massive change. Why were they not supposed to judge Sabbath breakers anymore as sinful? Because of that. Christ has completed. The substance has come. All right, so keep those things in mind. Let's move on to verse 16, back to Deuteronomy, looking at the Ten Commandments there. Go back with me if you didn't hold your spot there. And we'll look at verse 16. Deuteronomy chapter 5. All right, now what's in the Ark of the Covenant? What's in there? It's the tablets of the covenant. And now we're on verse 16. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God has given you. Now, it's been said before, I'm not the first person to say this, but if you were going to create 10 rules for people to live by, would you have thought to choose this one? And perhaps not. I don't know. Maybe you would. But this is, think of the regulations that are put in the Ark of the Covenant These are the covenant agreements, and God says you will honor your father and your mother. Most likely, this would not be put in there if we were to come up with the commandments, but we fail to see the connection between respect for parental authority that leads to respect for authority in all of life. So respect for authority begins in the home. And if there's no respect for authority within the home, there's not going to be respect for authority outside of the home. Is this the world we live in now? Yes, it definitely is. There's been no respect for authority over mom, over dad. There's been no honor there. And if a child will not honor them, then what authority will that person honor as they get older, right? So we see this is critical to the nation of Israel. They are to honor God by honoring their parents. So children, Colossians 3:20, Paul picks this up as well. It says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Children, do you want to know how you can please the Lord? Well, there's the answer. Obey your parents, and in doing so, you honor them and you please the Lord. Extremely important to the nation of Israel, to us as well, though, and to society. Move on to verse 17, Deuteronomy chapter 5. Of course, it goes on to say, you shall not murder. So God is the giver of life. He is the author of life. Human beings are made in his image. He gives us the animals to eat, plants to eat, etc. But we are not to kill a human because the humans are created in the image of God. And this goes for the tiniest of the babies to the oldest and biggest of the persons, right? It is, we believe, life begins at conception. And that is life that is to be protected. That very conceived little bitty baby that's almost microscopic, or is still a life that God has created in his image, and will grow up and be a full-grown person one day. But it is not when the person is five that he receives the image of God. It's at conception. So what are we supposed to do? We are to not murder at any stage of development, at any age, or any geographical location. These people have been created by God. First, move on to verse 18. He goes on to say, you shall not commit adultery. Sexual sins are not only against a spouse or future spouse, but they are ultimately against God. Sexual ethics are not to be determined by individuals or by society, but by God. And so God lays out the rules very strict and very clear here, and this is a violation of his covenant. Verse 19, he goes on to say, and we'll go through these pretty quickly, you shall not steal. Not much commentary is needed for that. Don't take something that's not yours. Verse 20, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, not lying against them. Verse 21, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is in your neighbor's. So I don't know how many times you guys have been tempted to covet your neighbor's donkey, but don't do that, all right? Not many donkeys around here anymore. Sometimes we drive around and kind of almost covet little donkeys, little the baby mini horses and donkeys. They're real cute. But anyway, we're not supposed to do that, all right? We are to be content with our lot, what God has given us, and not look around and be jealous or envious or covetous of what others have given us, okay? Now, these are the words, these are the commands that God has placed in the Ark of the Covenant. Now, I want to continue on. Let's look at verse 22, and I'm going to read through verse 33, and then we'll kind of wrap this up. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain out of the midst of the fire, the cloud and the thick darkness, with a loud voice. And he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. And as soon as you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and man still live. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have, and has still lived? Go near and hear all the Lord our God will say and speak to us, all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it. So again, we have the tablets of stone. That information, God has spoken out to everyone. The people are so fearful, and they now send a mediator to God. Verse 28, "And the Lord heard your words, and when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear me and to keep all of my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever. Go and say to them, return to your tents, but you stand here by me, and I will tell you the whole commandment and the statutes and the rules that you shall teach them, and that they may do them in the land that I'm going to give them to possess. You shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, and you that you may live, and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess." All right, so let's bring this all together. The tablets of stone, all right? Here is the information. Here is the covenant agreement that God has made with these people. The Ark of the Covenant is in the center of the tabernacle, and everything is around this. These are God's holy standards amongst God's unholy people. The unholy people cannot go directly to God, as we even found out last week as we looked in Numbers. 250 men want to try to go to God on their own. Fire comes out from God and consumes them. Why? Because God appointed one mediator between God and man. It is the high priest, who's ultimately pointing to the high priest of Jesus Christ, right? So the Ark of the Covenant is there. They've broken the commands. They deserve to die. God regulates his worship and says, I will give you a high priest. I will give you the sacrificial system, and you will do exactly what I say. And it's exclusive. There's no other way to get to God, or you're going to get consumed. And we see this also as we fast forward and see how all of this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. There is no other way to get to the Heavenly Father except through God's high priest, the God-man, Jesus Christ. We are the violators. We have sinned. We deserve to die. He takes our place on the cross, dies in our place, receives the wrath of God, and rescues us. And this is the good news. What do you contribute to your salvation? Nothing. And if you think you're contributing something, you, my friend, might just consider yourself a Sabbath breaker in the highest regard, and you deserve death. Instead, we come to God with nothing and say, God, have mercy on me. I trust not in myself, but I trust in your high priest. I trust in the one who lived by the rules, fulfilled all righteousness, pleased you perfectly, and that is who I trust in for my salvation. So all these things that we're looking at today, we're seeing that they're ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Simple question, what about you? Have you ever disobeyed God? The answer would be yes, right? Every single one of us. But what do you do now that there is no tabernacle? What do you do now if there's no animal to go sacrifice? There's no other. There's no Aaron high priest to represent you. You have to go to not the shadows, but the substance of Jesus Christ, because we are under the new covenant now. We learn from the old covenant, but only as it points to the new covenant that is Jesus Christ. All are guilty. As far as these commands go, we look at James 2, 10 through 11. Forever keeps the whole law, but fails at even one point, has become guilty of all of it. This is so us today. It's so me oftentimes, right? Look, I'm doing good, I'm doing good. Oh, I didn't do that one, right? And James says, you're guilty. You're guilty, you're guilty. If you broke two, or you broke three, or you broke one, you're guilty, and all of us are in the same boat. Look at verse 11. He says, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So since there is no Ark of the Covenant, there is no priest, that what do we do? How can you be made right in the eyes of a holy God? It's Jesus. And without that, there is no salvation. It must be Jesus. He is the substance of all the old covenant shadows. Many verses come to mind. I just put a couple here, but Colossians 1:21, and you who were once alienated, far off, and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Who did all that? Not me, not you. That's Jesus Christ who has done this, who has reconciled in his body by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. This is beautiful, and this is the good news of the gospel. It's not what you can do, it's what he has done. It's a supernatural rescue, a supernatural salvation. So, let me just fast forward. Are you a lawbreaker? Have you sinned before God? And the answer, of course, is yes, and it's bad news. We deserve the wrath of God for our sin. The good news is that Jesus Christ has came to live and die in the place of all who trust in him for salvation. And today, may your hope of salvation not be found in yourself or what you can do, because you can't do anything, but in Jesus, the covenant keeper, who brings us perfectly into the Sabbath rest that only God can provide. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the beauty of salvation, the beauty of this gospel. And it's just amazing to go back and look at the old covenant that you made with Israel, but to also see how this has been fulfilled by Jesus Christ. We have broken the rules. We have broken your laws. We have not loved you with all of our heart, mind, and soul. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We too have been breaking commands as you've given to Israel. We have done things wrong. We're all guilty before you. And you say if we've broken one command, then we are transgressors of all of it, God. And we know that we have no hope in and of ourselves. And God, I pray that there would be no one here or at the sound of my voice who thinks that they can pick up sticks and add to the Sabbath rest. But may they see that they can do nothing, as you commanded the Israelites to stop everything and do nothing and just look to your salvation, look to your provision, to look back and realize that you redeemed them from Egypt. They did nothing. You brought the plagues, you redeemed them, you purchased them out of that land, and that's what they were supposed to rest in and think upon. And God, I pray that we do the same with our real salvation that Jesus Christ has brought. Help us today not to look back and think of what we have done because we didn't add anything to it. Help us to look back at the one who brought us out of the slavery of sin, who brought our dead souls to life, who has redeemed us and brought us out to truly worship and regenerated us and given us the Holy Spirit, given us new hearts that desire to live righteous lives. And help us, God, to rest in your provision of salvation, knowing that we cannot do it, but you have through Jesus Christ. And it's his name we